The rest of you, I'd like you to open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Oh, and if you're visiting here today and you don't have your own Bible, we have some Bibles on the table back there. We have some other Bibles by the door over here. You're welcome to help yourself to one of those. And you're welcome to keep them if you would like. Before we look at our text for today, let me remind you that Paul's letter to the Romans is considered by many to be the most powerful book in the New Testament. The major theme in this letter is what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has done to secure our salvation, our sanctification, and our future glorification. These are the glorious truths of the gospel of grace. And Romans chapter 8 is the heart of this letter. In the first 11 verses of this chapter, we have already learned that God the Father sent his own Son to this earth as a sinless man to be a sin offering for all of those chosen for salvation, just as we celebrated in taking the Lord's Supper today. We also learned that the Holy Spirit caused those to be born again and placed into union with Christ, setting us free forever from the law of sin and death. And as a result, that now, nor for all eternity, is there any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. We also learn that the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, has indwelt and empowered those who are united to Christ such that they are able to say no to the flesh and able to set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The Spirit gives to us spiritual life and absolute peace with God. And he dwells within us as the Spirit of Christ. He brings both spiritual life and righteousness to us, giving life to our souls, and one day giving life to our mortal bodies when he raises us from the dead, just as he did when he raised Jesus from the dead. These are glorious truths that God's Word has revealed to us through his servant Paul, and through the Spirit who gives us understanding. So today, in our text, we will add some even more glorious truths, including that through the Spirit, we can put to death sin in our lives, that we will be led by the Spirit, that we have become adopted children of God, and joint heirs with Jesus. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to be reading Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. This is God's Word. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. May God bless the reading of his word to us. You may be seated. So Paul, after stating all that God has done to save us from the control of sin and death, now calls us to live as those who have been set free from the controlling power of sin. Verse 12, so then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Paul states that we owe nothing to the flesh, or we are under no obligation to the flesh. The flesh here is not speaking of skin. It's speaking of our old nature, our sin-corrupted natural state, the state from which we have been set free. All that opposes God and God's desires for us make up the flesh. We no longer owe the flesh any loyalty or obedience. It cannot control us unless we allow it to. Instead, in verse 13, he commands us to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Now, note here, Paul is making it clear that we do have an obligation before our Lord and Savior to no longer live according to our old nature, but instead to live for Christ. And he acknowledges that we can do so not in our own strength, but by the Spirit. In other words, by the power of the Spirit who indwells us and empowers us, again, to say no to the flesh and to say no to sin. All of us who are in Christ have experienced this, where once we would have said yes to our flesh and we would have said yes to sin without giving it a second thought. Now, through the power of the Spirit and the conviction of the Spirit, we are able to say no to the deeds of the flesh. We are able to say no to sin. The phrase here, put to death the deeds of the body, is in the present tense, indicating that this is something we are to be doing continuously or on an ongoing basis. This is not something we do once. This is something that we must do daily, hourly. Somebody said minute by minute. Every time it is needed. So Paul is arguing here that Christians have an obligation to live according to the Holy Spirit rather than according to their flesh. And the reason for this was stated in the previous text. The Holy Spirit has united us with Jesus Christ so that we have been delivered from the wrath of God that is due for our sins. We've been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. We've been given a new nature, being born again spiritually. And we are assured of a new destiny in which we will live with God forever. And even our physical bodies will be resurrected and glorified. God has done all of this for us. We then have an obligation to live our lives to please and glorify Him, not ourselves. Him. To live in such a way that it brings Him glory. That is our purpose. To glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So to do this, we must say no to sin. We must say no to the desires of the flesh. No to the temptations to sin. Does this sound familiar? It should, because this is exactly what Paul wrote earlier in this letter in chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. In that chapter, Paul was teaching about our union with Christ, that the Holy Spirit has united us with Christ, and because of that union, we are no longer what we were. We have a new life and a new status before God. Therefore, he writes this, quote, "Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. Again, what Paul is saying is we've been freed from slavery to our bodies, slavery to our passions, slavery to sin. Now, it's true. We will at times stumble. We will at times commit sin. That is inevitable as long as we're in these mortal bodies. But we have the ability now, through the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, to say no to sin, to say no to the desires of the flesh. And we need to do that. So, Paul taught this in Romans chapter 6, and he's teaching it again in Romans chapter 8. The difference here is the emphasis on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the power the Holy Spirit supplies for us to say no. And this we must do in order to live for Christ and glorify Him. This must be our ongoing manner of living, saying no to the flesh, saying yes to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God gives us the power to do so. So we are without excuse. So as Paul will later write in Romans 13:14, quote, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I remember reading in a book, a counseling book, about helping people avoid habitual sins in their life. I remember reading about a woman who was trying to lose weight, and so she had rid her home of all sources of sugar, okay? Because she had been addicted to sugar for many, many years. So she got rid of all the sugar in her home, and she was doing really well for a long period of time. One day she's walking by a bakery. She looks in and sees these chocolate eclairs, which she used to love. So she says to herself, you know what? I've been doing so good. I'm going to buy those chocolate eclairs. I'm going to put them in my refrigerator, but I will not eat them, to just prove the progress I've made. Guess what? What Paul is saying here in Romans 13:14, no chocolate eclairs in the refrigerator. Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. We all have areas we struggle in. Don't make provision to sin. Avoid it. Say no. This should be our response, because of all that God has done for us. Amen? It's not our response because we're afraid of punishment. It's our response because we're afraid of letting Him down, of failing to glorify Him, of failing to live for His pleasure. We're to endeavor to please and glorify Him. This will prove that we are indeed children of God, which is what the rest of our text speaks about. That God has not only saved us from the penalty of our sin, but He has adopted us to be His beloved children. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, note that, there's a qualification here. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. For the first time in this letter, Paul introduces the idea of Christians being adopted into God's family. But this idea was not new to Paul. In fact, he had written about this in his first letter, written to the Galatians many years earlier. This is such a glorious topic that I would like us to turn back to that passage and look to it as well. So it's going to be to the right in your Bibles, After Romans is 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then Galatians. And this is found in Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. I'll give you a minute to turn there. This is the Apostle Paul's first letter written to the church in Galatia. Galatians 4, verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And again, I want to remind the ladies here, it's in the masculine because it means everyone, right? Sons and daughters of God. It's glorious. Paul here writes that God sent forth his Son both to redeem us and so that we might receive adoption as his children. Yes, Christ redeemed us from the law and the curse of the law, which is death. That is why it was necessary for him to be born as a man under the law, so that he might fulfill the law perfectly and then die in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. But it doesn't stop there. John Stott writes this, quote, so the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's redeemer. If he had not been made man, he could not have redeemed man. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed man for God or made us sons of God. But Christ did redeem us, and he made us children of God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So Paul writes that Christ's coming had an adopting purpose as well as an atoning purpose. God sent his Son to make all who believe in him to become his sons and daughters. How beautiful is that? Amen. Now, it would have been gracious enough for God to release us from our slavery to sin and death, to rescue us from our captivity to the law, and to redeem us from the curse of the law. But God did not stop there. Once Christ had gained our freedom, he also made us a part of his family. Paul notes that, turning former slaves into sons and daughters of God. How amazing is his love for us. Amen. Now, the word adoption is not common in the Bible. It's not even common in the New Testament. It's only used by Paul and only five times. And three of those are in the book of Romans. The word does not occur in the Old Testament at all because the Jews did not practice adoption. Paul is using a technical term, which means to have an installation or placement as a son. And it was a familiar term and practice under both Greek and Roman law. He uses this term probably for two reasons. First, he's writing to the Romans living in Rome. So adoption, being a part of their culture, is something they would readily understand. But second, and perhaps even more importantly, the word was useful to him because it signified a person being taken out of one family and placed into another and being granted the full rights of sonship in the family to which one does not belong by nature. That exactly describes what happens to every believer in Christ. We are adopted by God out of Adam's family, and we are placed into God's family. Another parallel truth that Paul wants to drive home here is the fact that under Greek and Roman law, adoption is forever. Under Roman law, an adoption could never be reversed. The adopted child could not be given up for adoption and could not be cut out of the will. Any other child, naturally born, could be cut out of the will, but not an adopted child. Their inheritance was guaranteed. They would forever be considered an heir of the estate. And again, this is in keeping with what Paul has been teaching us about the security of all believers in Christ. Amen? We are absolutely secure in Christ. But adoption was not simply a legal arrangement. It also involves a new set of relationships. New relationships with other believers, and most importantly, a new relationship with God, who becomes our Father, our Abba. Abba could be translated Daddy or Papa. It's a term of endearment. So back in our text in Romans 8, 14 and 15, Paul assures us that all who are being led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So we need have no fear of falling back into slavery because we have been adopted as God's beloved children. And that gives us the right to call God Father. This is something you may or may not know, but until the time of Jesus Christ coming to this earth, no person had ever referred to God as their Father. No Jewish person had ever referred to God as their Father. That would have been considered by the Jews to be blasphemy, because you would be calling yourself a child of God. Jesus was the first to address God as Father. And indeed, God was his Father and is his Father. Amen? But God also Jesus also taught his disciples to refer to God as their Father. Remember the example of the prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." This is an incredible privilege we've been given, to know God as our Father, to have that kind of relationship with him. Question 74 of the Westminster Catechism defines adoption well. Here's the answer. Quote, "Adoption is the free act of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all of those who are justified are received as his children, have his name put upon them, the Spirit of his Son given to them, and are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory." Hallelujah. Listen, ever since the fall of Adam, mankind has lived in misery under the curse of sin. Turning from God, we became sons of disobedience and children of wrath. Remember, Jesus told his foes, "You are of your father, the devil." Well, that describes each and every one of us. But God, by Jesus's act of redemption, believers in Christ have been redeemed out of slavery to sin, out of slavery to Satan. And they have become God's people, a holy nation, the beloved children of God, the church of Jesus Christ. So above all, Adoption secures our relationship with God. Jesus loved to teach in parables. And the parable of the prodigal son depicts this perfectly. You are all familiar with that. After the prodigal receives his inheritance from his father, he leaves home and squanders his wealth and descends into the depths of poverty. He resolves to go home and apologize to his father in hopes of becoming a servant in the household. But the father will have none of that nonsense. Upon seeing his son, he runs to him, embraces him, kisses him, dresses him in his finest robe, and prepares a feast for him. This father represents God. God never treats his children as servants. If we think we are unworthy, we are right. But God does not disown his beloved children because they behave poorly. Nor can he. He has set his love and affection upon us, the same love that he has for his only begotten son, Jesus. Now, we as parents know that when our children misbehave, it grieves us, certainly. But it does not erase our love for them. And it is the same with our Heavenly Father, our Abba. We who have trusted in His Son for our salvation, listen to me, are forever secure in His love for us. Forever. God cannot love any more than He loves us, now and forever. Our adoption is forever. Now, how can we know this is true for us? How can we individually know that this is true? Paul goes on in the next two verses to answer that question and to give us even more reason to rejoice in our adoption, as if we don't have enough reason already. Look at verses 16 and 17. In verse 16, Paul tells us that we can know that now that we are in God's family. How? Because the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So how does that work? How does the Spirit bear witness to us? Well, I believe that He does so in many ways. I want to name just a few of those for you this morning, briefly. First, He opens our minds to understand and believe what the Word of God says. Amen? Before He did that, we could read the Word of God, but we could not understand the Word of God. At least that was true for me. And I'm assuming that was true for every one of you as well. So the Holy Spirit leads us in understanding God's Word. Second, the Spirit now moves us to pray, to call out to God as our Heavenly Father, and to know that He hears us and that He will answer in accordance with His will. We have that confidence, don't we, that God hears our prayers. Third, the Spirit moves us to worship God, moves us to give thanks to Him, to give praise to Him. Fourth, the Spirit connects us to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Spirit leads us to be an active part of the family of God and leads us to minister one to another. Again, I've shared stories of meeting Christians in other parts of the world. And as soon as you know that's your brother in Christ or that's your sister in Christ, there's a connection. That's because of the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us and who dwells in them. Fifth, we see the fruit of the Spirit beginning to be formed in our lives. Sometimes painfully slowly, but nevertheless, it is being formed The Spirit steadily causes us to become more and more like Christ. That's a process we call sanctification. And sixth, the Spirit motivates us to be witnesses for Christ, to tell others about Him, and to give them the reason for the hope that is within us. These are all ways that the Holy Spirit reveals His presence in our lives and confirms that He is leading us and that we are God's beloved children. But I also believe that Paul is referring here to the inward assurance that the Holy Spirit gives to our spirit, to our soul. And I want to quote James Boyce on this. In his commentary, he writes this, quote, "I am convinced that this teaches that there is such a thing as a direct witness of the Holy Spirit to believers, that they are sons or daughters of God, even apart from the other proofs that I have mentioned. In other words, it's possible to have a genuine experience of the Holy Spirit in one's heart." Close quote. Now, I absolutely agree with Dr. Boyce. Now, we're not going to go off on a tangent here and talk about what some people claim to be experiences they have with the Holy Spirit, okay? What I'm saying is this, and you've heard me say this time and time again, I love to say it. I know in my knower that I am a child of God. I know in my knower that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He paid the penalty for my sins on that cross, that He rose again from the dead, that He is now in heaven interceding for me. I know that I have been adopted into the family of God. I know that God loves me as His beloved child. I know this. How? Because the Holy Spirit bears witness to my spirit that this is true. What a blessing that is. Amen? I've got to tell you, for the first 18 years that I was a Christian, I didn't have that. And you might say, well, how can that be possible? The Holy Spirit was within you. Yes, but I was being taught that if I said the wrong thing or did the wrong thing, I would lose my salvation. Because those were the churches that I was attending. That's what they taught. If you sin and you don't confess, you'll die and go to hell. And so I was torn between what I thought I knew and what I was being taught. Well, I can assure you the Word of God teaches that once God sets His love on you and adopts you into His family, that is forever. And I believe He confirms that to us. Paul goes on in verse 17 to tell us that not only are we adopted children, but God has also made us joint heirs with Jesus. That's a subject for a whole nother sermon, folks. We as God's chosen, adopted, and beloved children will inherit, along with our elder brother, Jesus, the eternal riches of glory that awaits us. All of what this includes, we can only imagine. But some of our inheritance is actually written down in Scripture. This includes a heavenly home prepared for us, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, an opportunity to reign with Christ over the world. Just as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, he wrote, quote, "We will also reign with Him." Close quote. What that means, I can only imagine. And we will inherit, listen to this, we will inherit a glorified resurrection body like that of Jesus Christ, which will be eternal and without defect. Hallelujah. Amen? But most importantly, we will inherit the presence of Christ Himself. We will finally see Him in all His glory. And we will be eternally with Him. There is no greater inheritance than that, folks. These eternal rewards await us and all of God's adopted children. But Paul closes with a reality check. In verse 17, when he states that we will only receive these rewards if we suffer with Him, with Christ. And that will lead us into our next passage that we will cover next Sunday. We know that there is and will be suffering in this life, especially as we endeavor to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to live as the redeemed and adopted children of God. As we attempt to live by being led by the Spirit of God and looking forward to the eternal rewards that await us. It is my prayer that we will be renewed in our determination to live for Christ in this fallen world, regardless of the suffering that we may face. And that we will do this to the praise and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You again for this opportunity for us to hear what Your Word has to say to us, Your beloved children. Father, I want to start by saying that if there is any in this room here today who do not know that they have a relationship with You as Your beloved child, they have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. That You would draw them to Yourself, Father God. For those of us that have the confidence of knowing that we are Your beloved child, I pray, Father God, that You would help us now to live lives that please and glorify You. Oh, I know it won't be perfect. And You know it won't be perfect, Father. But help us to strive towards that. To say no to sin, to say no to the desires of the flesh, and to say yes to being led by the Spirit of Christ. Help us, Father God, as a church, to shine as lights in this present darkness. And help us to be ready and willing to give the reason for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ to others. Father, we pray for Your continued blessings on Your people. Help us, Father God, to keep our eyes set on the eternal rewards that await us when we finish the task that You have given us in this life. And help us to give You all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.